So in Our Lady's Bible study, we have often said, we gather for news of Jesus. That I may know him, that is our purpose, to study together. Nowhere in the scriptures will we find a more beautiful, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ than in the Song of Solomon. It is the Song of Songs, and it is Solomon's. It is the best song of all. It is about the love in his heart, and it is the song of his heart. The book is found almost in the center of the Bible, and its story truly is the heart of the Bible. It is about a journey that the Lord wants to take with each and every one of us, with him and to him, even to his very throne. And it's a very precious and personal journey. Even though the bride who this story represents is a company of believers, everyone who is in it will have taken their own journey with Jesus alone. This is a love story of knowing him, of a man cleaving to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Even of the mercy seat shall the cherubim be made one with him. So we are brought into this love story through the conversations that Solomon and the Shulamite have with one another. And last week, and representative, of course, of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, each one of us individually. Last week, the Lord had called her the fairest among women, and he had already brought her into the inner chamber and revealed many truths to her, wonderful truths. And today we're going to find them sitting together, feasting at a table that he has prepared. So we'll start in the Song of Solomon, verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. So the king and the Shulamite are feasting together at this table. This is the Lord's table. It is a table of fellowship and communion with him. A table prepared from before the foundation of the world. He provided this table for us. I lay down my life for the sheep, he said. He made the feast. He himself is the feast, and he wants to feast with us. So, oh, the sweet communion that he really does want to have with us at this table. I love how our pastor says it, a candlelight dinner for two. There is no more beautiful way to describe that, and it is the true way the Lord wants to meet with you. Solomon's table was bountiful. Let's turn to 1 Kings 4:22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. So to sit at Solomon's table was to be completely provided for. Every taste and hunger was met, an overflowing abundance of provision. Verse 27, and those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came into King Solomon's table, every man in his month. They lacked nothing. So we can feast at this table with the Lord because of what he has done for us. He that loved us and gave himself for us, represented in this story, in this passage, by the meal and the meat. The meal, his perfect, sinless life. Remember how a handful accompanied every burnt offering, and the meat, the atoning death, the wonderful, completely unspeakable sacrifice the Lord made on the cross for each and every one of us. By the power of his own blood, he entered the throne room of God and obtained eternal redemption for us all, once for all, forever. So this feast is something the Lord desires to have with you, with me, each and every day, and all day long, a continual feast. Not just when you open your Bible. It is the Lord's abiding presence with us that gives us a feast, is it not? If he is not there, it doesn't taste good, right? And when is he with us? Always. He is always with us, waiting for your fellowship, for your companionship. So bring him into the little moments of your life, not just the large milestones, the little moments. He so appreciates it. And he can provide a table for us in the wilderness, a table in the presence of our enemies, and a table all the days of our lives, a continual allowance. In 2 Kings 25:30, we read, a daily rate for every day of our lives. And so I would encourage each and every one of us, though, to live in today. Don't try to borrow trouble from tomorrow. My little grandson said to me the other day, don't worry ahead, Grandma. And I thought, this is such good advice. Such good advice. So, come and dine, Jesus said to his disciples on the shores of Galilee as he prepared a feast for them. And all we have to do to have this feast with him is open the door, and he will come in and sup with us. And then she says, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. And that's going to be a reference we're going to look to in John 12 about Mary and her spikenard. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. They ridiculed her, but Jesus didn't. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Mary had something from her heart to give to Jesus that no one in that house had to give him that day. It was her spikenard. She purchased it. It was her heart that gave this. Spikenard is mentioned twice in the New Testament, and it's involved with the anointing of Jesus for his burial. Mary had been in close fellowship with the Lord, absorbing every influence and word that he spoke. And in appreciation and recognition of this, of what he was about to do, she anointed him. She poured this very costly spikenard on his feet, and it deeply warmed and comforted the heart of the Lord, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of it. So as we sit at his table with him, and as we partake of him and commune with him and fellowship with him in the moments of our own lives, we appreciate him. Our own spikenard sends forth a fragrance to him. It is our spikenard. You have yours, and you have something that only you can give to the Lord. And this is something I know we lump everybody together sometimes, but he wants your spikenard, your own individual. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And this was a gift from her heart, what he was to her. So do not measure yourself by others, what their spikenard is. Just give him what yours is, and he will give back to you more than you could ever hope or think. This is the last time, by the way, that she calls him the king in this story, in this love story. And oh, she will always respect and revere him that he is the king, but he is bringing her into a closer and a deeper and a more personal relationship with him than of a king and just his subjects. He is pulling her in close to his heart, and she is allowing him to do that. So verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. So she has just been feasting with him, the risen Christ, that is Jesus now with the cross behind him. But she will never forget all that has gone before and all that he has done for her. And that is the myrrh always speaks to us of suffering. She cherishes this and she holds him close in her heart. And you know how it is when you want to know someone. You want to know all there is about him. You want to know more. And she wants to know even more. She longs to understand the fellowship of this suffering that she knows he endured for him. And she will enter into many such things with him like this. And we'll turn to Philippians 3:10 for a moment. The Apostle Paul writing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so, it's not that we go to a cross, but we do pick up a cross. We follow him into some of the very same things that he endured for us. What did he endure? He was mocked. He was reviled. He was spit upon. He was run out of town and rejected of his own brethren. He was lied about and accused of having a devil. And then there were always the scribes and Pharisees lying in wait to catch something out of his mouth. These are the fellowship of his sufferings. They're not the ordinary trials of life. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't he? He just makes it all work together for our good. But the fellowship of his sufferings are those things that you will enter into because of your walk with the Lord, because of your oneness with him, because of your union with him. And so the lady who wins the heart of the Lord will know this fellowship. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4:10. And this is the Apostle Paul writing, and this is at the very almost time of his death. And you have to remember now that by this time he has established churches all over Europe. And he's about to be martyred, really, for the Lord Jesus, for his testimony. And verse 4:10, this is how he found himself. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. There are a few faithful ones with him, but he does not have a large, you know, cheering section following him around by now. And verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom now be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So again, and how he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, he was beheaded. So this was not a Sunday school picnic for the Apostle Paul. He truly did enter into the fellowship of the Lord's suffering, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will enter into these things. If you stand in defense of the gospel, what is the gospel? That is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have suffering. You may have to do it in the most unlikely places. You may have to stand against a Pharaoh almost. You will have to stand, if you go this way, against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. But these aren't the heartbreaking things, are they? You might have to take the Lord's part where it's close and personal. Right in your own family, you might have to take his part, or with your very best friend. But she does take his part, and she holds him close. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved, and he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. She is grateful for what he has endured for her. She cherishes him. And now verse 14. My beloved is as unto me, and my beloved, beloved, just circle that word in your heart. It is translated lover, friend. My beloved is as unto me, as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The vineyards of En-Gedi, mountains where the wild goats roamed. She's climbing now on much higher ground than she has before. These are the rocky, steep places with the Lord. He is a cluster, a wonderfully fragrant bouquet to her, not just one beautiful, white, fragrant flower, but he is a cluster. He is an exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think cluster, isn't he? And he has made her feet like hinds' feet and set her upon her high places. The wild goats of En-Gedi had hinds' feet. They could easily navigate upon the steep precipices. And let's turn to Psalm 18:32. This scripture is recorded 3 times in the Word of God. And David spoke the words that we're going to read right here. And he wasn't a climber on our race course, but he did have the heart of the Lord. So, 18:32, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places." Verse 36, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." So we want to thank God really for these hard places, because do you know what? These hard places are where he makes a way for you. These are the places you're going to remember all the rest of your life, the hard, steep places that are so high you are sure you can't breathe because there's no oxygen there. That's where he makes your feet like hinds' feet and sets you upon your high places. And if you've gone very long at all with Jesus, you will have many high places in your experiences where he has just taken you from something to something, and you have no idea how he did it. Oh, thank you, Lord. So it's the picture of the sure-footed goat of En-Gedi, easily navigating steep precipices. And then he responds to all of these praises to her with, "Thou art fair." All of her praises to him, I should say. Verse 15. And over he says these words to her in this story. "Behold, thou art all fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." She sat with him at the table. She shared that he is a bundle of myrrh and that he is a cluster of campfire. And he shares back, "Thou art all fair." This is not a hard, cold doctrine. These are real words he is trying to share with you and with me. "Thou art all fair, my love." It is a love story, a communion of hearts, and a passionate response one to another. 7 times in this story, he will tell her, "You are fair." And oh, how patiently he loves her into the reality of this. But it is only in him that we are fair. But how fair is that? We are created in righteousness and true holiness, clothed with the Lord Jesus, his perfect righteousness. It is a gift of God, what he did for us, not what we're doing for him. And he wants us to believe this. "Behold," he says, "look at this." Oh, thank you, Lord, for this. It is not sinless perfection, but he loves her because he loves her. Oh, isn't that strange? He loves her because she's begotten of him. Just because he loves her, he paid his blood so that he might say to her, "Thou art all fair." It is very precious to him when we believe it. He says, "Thou hast dove's eyes." We cannot have dove's eyes without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Doves always speak to us of the Holy Spirit. We cannot have spiritual perception without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But oh, how he wants to give us dove's eyes, single-minded eyes, far-seeing eyes, eyes that have been enlightened with the hope of their calling eyes, dove's eyes that look upon each other with tender, soft eyes like he looks upon us, eyes that have spiritual discernment of all circumstances, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And the Lord does give this woman dove's eyes to appreciate and appropriate the only thing that can help her, his grace. "Thou art all fair, my love." There is therefore now, right now, wherever you are, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that reality. Dove's peaceful eyes, looking upon the Lord, the author and the finisher of our faith. Dove's peaceful eyes, looking upon the Lord who promised that he would perfect all things concerning us. Being confident eyes, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. It is the word of his grace which builds us up and gives us an inheritance. And throughout this story, we will find that it is her sole preparation for this place. So verse 16. And she's responding back to him now. She says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green." And I love this fellowship I'm having with you, she says. I love this closeness with you. It is pleasant. She is lying down in his green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is causing her to rest in him and to feed in him. And she's free now from hunger and thirst and anxiety and fear. Today and tomorrow. Isn't it wonderful to be free of tomorrow? What might happen tomorrow? What others might think of you? Her own sense of unworthiness. She is getting free of all of these things and resting in him. Thank you, Lord, that that's what you want to do for us. And then green speaks of resurrection. Green is the spring after the death of winter. This is resurrection fellowship she's having with the Lord Jesus. A place for every possibility in his resurrection. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I love this, the resurrection power of the Lord, all possibilities. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies. Oh my, I need that every day. He shall quicken your mortal body. So thank you, Lord. Verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. And this is just a sweet, beautiful verse here. She is identifying with him. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. She's being made one with him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's a high and a lofty house, a spacious house. It's our house where they are together. He resides in here, in her heart, in her new creation life, in him. Jesus said, "In my house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. But do you know the mansion that he is preparing is you? For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building by God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is their house. The king's daughter is all glorious within. It is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are his workmanship, the work of a cunning workman." So the cedar trees are tall and strong, and they have a beautiful fragrance. And cedar and fir are the woods of Lebanon. You can find that in Isaiah 14:8. Lebanon means white. The high, lofty mountain ranges of Palestine. Again, white speaking to us of the Lord's righteousness. Do you notice a theme that runs throughout this story? That I may proclaim his righteousness. That is the song of her heart. The whole house is built and furnished upon this truth. His wonderful righteousness. But oh, the loftiness of our house that we have with the Lord. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thank you, Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. She is speaking here, and she says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And it's wonderful now to see her blossom and begin to believe what the Lord has been telling her. She calls herself a rose and a lily. She realizes that all beauty or fragrance or loveliness that she has comes from him. She doesn't toil or spin for it. She's just clothed upon with it the effortless glory of the lily. Thank you, Lord. The rose of Sharon grew on the hills of the Sharon coast of the Mediterranean, the higher places. And the lily of the valley grew in abundance in the plains and the lowlands. She has found the Lord Jesus to be sufficient to her in both places, in the high places and the low places. She knows how to be abased and how to abound. how to be hungry and how to be full, how to suffer need and how to be content. And it is her life in him that makes her a bloomer in both of these places. Verse 2 of this chapter. And their conversations are so precious back and forth. So he responds back to her. It is almost as though, you know, they can't outdo one another. He says back to her, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He commends her again. In fact, in this beautiful love story, there is nothing but commendation for her in here. You just can't find anything else in this love story. Oh, praise the Lord. He says back in essence, not only are you the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, but you are as a lily among the thorns. Not all believers are lilies. All believers are born of grace, and we talked about this last week. They have the same mother. They have the lily-white righteousness of Jesus. But some saints want to be thorn saints. It's just their choice. He said they desire this, living under the curse of the law, and that is what the law represents. So Galatians 3:10. For as, this is the Apostle Paul writing, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. And verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So thank you, Lord, for that. Lilies are the opposite of thorns. They don't toil or spin. They are not entangled with the thorny curse of the law, neither to save them or to perfect them. And Leona shared a very graphic and beautiful picture of what this really is, a lily among the daughters. And this is where he does raise us, in grace, in the presence of the curse. Verse 3. Honey, she's saying back to him now again, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She is comparing him now. Of all the trees in the wood, you are the best. Among all the sons of Adam, you are the Son of God. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. That passage is found in Psalm 45. Concerning the king. She says, you are a shady apple tree that I can sit down under and find delicious fruit. Fruit that is sweet to my taste. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and drank in this wonderful fruit. And he never disappoints us when we sit here. I don't know if you've ever had him say this to you, but he has said it to me often. Sit thee still while I show thee the word of God. And I'm always thankful when I do that. This is not a stale, crusty piece of bread that you will find here in his shadow, but the warm heart of a friend, someone who wants to truly make your life worth living. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you. She says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. He wants us to live with him there, to sit down here under his shadow. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And quite frankly, where we sit down to eat or take in the Word of God will determine where we find ourselves with Him later. Let's turn to Mark 6:39. Again, this is not knowledge in a cup to memorize and quote, is it? This is knowledge in our hearts, that I may know him. This is the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. 6:39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before him. And the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And this is a precious truth. It's a love story again, a beautiful, exquisite journey that he wants to take with you personally. And it matters to him what you believe about him, what you take in and eat and digest. Not knowledge in a cup, but what you really understand about the Lord. Where we sit down is where we will end up. And we want to sit down in the message of the full counsel of God as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, the message of grace and glory. Sit down under his apple tree with great delight. That is where he will raise us up. Let's turn to Song of Solomon 8:5 for just a minute. We'll jump ahead and see how the Lord brings this out. And this is later in her journey with him. But this is how she gets to later in her journey with him. Verse 8, we have... No, that's not the right. Verse 8, 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. He raises us up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare her. And we talked about this last week. Our mother grace. He raises us up in grace in this under this apple tree. So again, do you want to know how to be in the bride? Love the Lord. It may be too simple, but it's all that matters to him. Love makes us do funny things, doesn't it? It makes us sit down under this shady apple tree, and he'll raise you up there. You'll be changed into his image there, and you will grow into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ there. Thank you, Lord. And as she sits down under this shadow with great delight, he brings her to the banqueting house. Verse 4, and I love this, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. There are many festive times together in this story. In fact, that is all that there is in this story. There are no mournful dirges in this love story. The Lord brought her here himself to the banqueting house. This means the house of wine, the joy of his presence, as he becomes real to you, as you learn how much he loves you. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the rejoicing of my heart. And when we do understand how much he loves us, and what he really wants to be and do for us, all the days of our life, we do rejoice, don't we? Nehemiah 8:12. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So being brought into this banqueting house is for the purpose of joy. There is a continual refreshing stream flowing from the heart of the Lord Jesus out to his people in this story. He wants our spiritual journey to be a joy to us. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, thank you, Lord. He just wants us to go to this banqueting house of wine, this banqueting house of wine, and let him love us. He will take you where he wants you to go and make you what he wants you to be. And do you know what? In spite of all the hard and rocky and steep places in your life, he will make this a wonderful journey for you. So what you let the Lord be to you now is what you're going to have of him when you go to heaven in eternity. And this woman says, his banner over me is love. This is all he has written over my heart, love. Thank you, Jesus. Let's turn to Numbers 2:2. And this is a little portion of scripture. We won't talk about all the meaning of this, but it is where the Lord is directing the line of march for the children of Israel when they were journeying through the wilderness. And it does have a beautiful, beautiful application and truth for us here. They carried banners or standards with them when they marched. And when they stopped by their banner. Numbers 2:2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own banner with the ensign of their father's house. And all the way through the rest of this, you will see that the first three tribes went forward, the east three, and 9b will portray the truth that we're trying to find here. These shall set forth first. And then 16b, the south group, another three tribes went, and they shall set forth in the second rank. And then 24b, the west group, and they shall go forward in the third rank. And 31b, they shall go hindmost with their banners, the fourth rank. And 34b, so they pitched by their standards or stopped by their banners, and so they set forward. So we really live our lives, our walk really is according to what we believe about the Lord. That's just how it plays out, what we actually digest and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man shall pitch by his own banner. As they pitched, they set forward. This woman believes that his banner over her is love. And the woman that marries the Lord Jesus is going to know this is a fact. This is the only banner. His love conquers everything for her. It conquered death. It put away sin. It took the law out of the way and nailed it to the cross. It gave her his very own righteousness. Oh, thank you, Lord. The banner that she has over her life is, it is finished. A little later in this book, the Lord is going to commend her again and tell her twice that she is terrible as an army with banners. She is terrible as an army with banners. She is conspicuous with banners. That is victories that are won because of the banner that he placed over his life, the blood that he shed for her on the cross. And all our victories are because of that, aren't they? Every single victory we have becomes out of the victory that he won for us on the cross. Thank you, dear Jesus. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a banner over us. Thank you, Jesus. He says, I have overcome for you. I have overcome for you. She has the inner, it is finished banner over his life. And this doesn't make you want to take advantage of the Lord. Oh, no. It is just the opposite. You want to fall at his feet, his bondslave forever. Oh, thank you, Lord. And this is how she feels about it. She says, stay me with flagons. She is overcome by his banner of love over her life. Verse 5. Stay me with flagons, she says. Comfort me with apples, for I am lovesick, sick of love, lovesick. The flagon is just a cup to hold more wine. She's been drinking of this wine, and she wants more of this new wine. She wants more of him, more fruit from his apple tree. Verse 6, and he supports her even further then. She says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand does embrace me. She knows that she is wrapped in his complete security. It is all around her. He will never leave her or forsake her, no matter what it looks like, no matter what anybody says. He will never leave her. Lo, I am with you always, he said. Thank you, Lord. These are wonderful words to her. Where shall I go from thy spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So what shall separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Nothing shall separate us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Verse 7. She is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem now, other children of grace. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose or by the hinds of the fields, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Three times these words are going to be spoken in this love story, and they are always said following a very precious and intimate revelation of his personal love to her. And she is saying, really, basically, what I have with him in my heart, it is between he and I. What I have, it is personal. It belongs to me, and it belongs to him. Don't stir it up. You don't need to stir it up. And, you know, we are careful, aren't we, who we share and who we don't share with. And, you know, we never want to share with somebody that wouldn't have the same interpretation because, you know, and we want to be careful when others share with us, that we don't add our fleshly fingers to what Jesus Christ is doing in their hearts. We don't know what he is doing in their hearts. We only know what he is doing in our hearts. And I think she is saying, you know, do not disturb my love. It is not that the word of God is not sharper than any two-edged sword. He will take care of things in her heart. But what is going on between she and he? And she says it to the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't touch it. It is ours. Verse 8. And she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. There has been some feeling of separation here in her heart. She's in a place of difficulty, a mountain or a hilly place. But he quickens some word to her heart, the voice, and she hears it. And you know how it is when the Holy Spirit quickens something to you. It's powerful to you. You can count on it. It becomes to you the voice of joy and gladness. It is in these hard places, these mountains and hills, that we do learn experience by experience that nothing is hard for him, that he is an ever-present help in the time of need, that he will come skipping and leaping to you in your time of need. Thank you, Lord. So she hears his voice. Behold, he comes. And it's through his word, and she welcomes his presence back with her. And then behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows. He shows himself through the lattice. And this is a very tender, sweet approach to her. He's not forcing himself. He's just longingly looking at her there through the window. He's showing himself to her through the lattice, and that is dappled light, isn't it? He's just showing himself here a little, there a little, line upon line, a precept upon precept. And he would say to each and every one of us, don't ever be discouraged what you do and don't know or see or don't see in the scriptures. Just start where you are, wherever that is. He will lead you on softly and gently as you can go. Because none of us are ever going to ever come to the end of knowing him, are we? And isn't that wonderful? In the ages to come, he is going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace to us who believe. And we are never, ever going to exhaust his unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that then we're going to see him face to face. And so he's calling her, and he is not forcing her. It's a beautifully dynamic love story, responding to each other, responding to each other. Oh, this is so wonderful. Thank you, Lord. What does he say when he calls her? What does he say? Verse 10 through 12. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So it's not only that he spoke, and she loves what he says. My beloved spoke. She's hanging on what he said to her. And this is always his word, that we hear his, that his will, that we hear his voice in his word. It is a personal word to you. And he says to her, rise up, my love, and come away. And isn't that the most wonderful invitation you have ever had in your life? His winter on the cross for her is past. He wants her to live with him now in the new abundant life he has given her. He bought and paid for it with his very own blood. And I think it's precious how he uses the spring to describe the fresh, alive, and hopeful life he has given her, his own resurrection life. There is no mournful dirge here again. He longs for her to stop living in the lowlands. He wants her to live in her new life. There's nothing in the lowlands but death and gloom. The old dead man that was crucified with Christ. He wants her to forget that. Hearken, O daughter, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people, your old man, and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty. Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So he has raised us up, the scriptures say, together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. And there are flowers here and birds singing here. And it's a spring time, a resurrection time. And oh, how we say it and quote it and believe it and want to believe it. But how in the world does it come to pass in our real lives? It is not a mental assent to some cold doctrine again that she can't understand. He is really literally calling her away from the disappointments, from the discouragements, from the things that happen that are just too hard to bear to himself. These are real words to her. And going this way with him is not only for us, it is for him. This is why he died, that he might have your fellowship. And he is not rigid or cold or severe in this ever with you. It is always tender and encouraging. Rise up, my love, my fair one. He wants to be a benefit to her life. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtles is heard in our land. So there's so many things we have to rise up and go away with him in, aren't there? We have to rise up from broken hearts and failures and disappointments. And it's not that our problems all go away when we rise up and live with him. It is that we are allowed to live above the circumstances of our life. And psychology calls this denial and dishes out Prozac. And they do, right and left. But the Lord calls it abundant life, all the possibilities of his resurrection. Joshua, every place on earth your foot shall tread, I have given it to you. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be afraid, for the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. I can make it all work together for your good. I can turn your mourning into dancing. Oh, thank you, Lord. So verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Again, a beautiful invitation. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Again, the fig tree, the thoughts of the wonderful, fruitful time after a hard, cold winter, and all the wonderful smells that accompany fruitfulness. And this is what he wants her to arise to, a fragrant life. It's her birthright, a fragrant life in him. He says, leave the old and the cold behind. And so the fig tree also has another wonderful meaning for us here. And it speaks to us of the time when we actually will rise up literally to meet the Lord in the air, when the Lord Jesus returns. And the signs of his coming are everywhere, are they not? We can see them on every hand. But the sign of the fig tree is irrefutable, honestly, and it is just, you know, it's just amazing the fulfilled scripture that we have about the nation of Israel. And Jesus had quite a bit to say about the fig tree, and we will not go into much of it, but let's look at Luke 13:6 for just a moment to encourage ourselves that the time of his appearing is upon us. And we can expect to see this any day, actually. 13:6, Jesus is speaking this parable. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? So God always calls Israel his fig tree. That's found in the scriptures in the Old Testament, and the references are in your notes. But for 3 years, the Lord walked and talked among his people, the Jew, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He even said to them, Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. They rejected the king of the Jews. They were looking for a king with pomp and power to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. But this was the sin-removing king. Thank you, Lord. This was the sin-removing king, but they rejected him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because she did not know the day of her visitation. That's in Matthew 23:37, one of the references to it, and we'll just look at that together for a moment. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we'll go right on down to 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another, there shall not be thrown down. And so the Lord's words were fulfilled. And this is prophecy that had come over and over through the Old Testament prophets as well. The Romans did destroy the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. And that is where they lived, in exile for 2,000 years, just as Bible prophecy predicted. But this century, they have been gathered back, and the Lord used a madman called Hitler to drive them out of countries and to put a love of their homeland in Jews all over the world. And it's wonderful, again, fulfilled scripture. You just have to be willfully ignorant, honestly, to not see these signs. And then the disciples then asked Jesus in verse 3, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming be? So again, Israel, the irrefutable sign. In this chapter, we read of wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famine and pestilence. And we know those signs and we see those signs. They are the beginning of sorrows. But couched in the middle of this chapter, again, the words of Jesus, verse 32. Besides all these, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So the dry dead bones, Israel, have been brought back to life. And that's in Ezekiel 37. Life as a nation, that is. They are not bearing any fruit yet. They have leaves. They will not bear fruit until they see, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to see the Lord and they're going to be saved in an instant. The Bible says they will look upon me whom they have pierced and they will mourn. That's in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? But she, Israel, is the irrefutable sign. And we've said this to our kids and grandkids since they were born. What is the one word answer that we can know that Jesus is coming back soon? And it is Israel. She was cursed and dispersed. She was gathered back and she is putting forth leaves. And in 1948, she became a nation recognized by the world. Again, fulfilled prophecy. I think this is fascinating, too. She has been restored a pure language again. And when you think about her being scattered all over the countries of the world, what did they take on for a language in all these countries? The language of the country they went. But now, if you want to migrate and become a citizen of Israel, you have to learn Hebrew. Isn't that neat? And that is fulfilled prophecy. There's just so much. I will gather you, he said, from all the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And this gathering of Israel back to her homeland is always associated with the return of Jesus. In the Old Testament, too, they just don't know. I had a friend that went to Israel a few years ago, and she said that the Orthodox Jews, not Christians, were going around with signs, Messiah is coming, prepare, prepare. They know, they just don't know it's the second time. But we are living in the most wonderful days that have been in the history of the world, actually. And we, which are alive and remain, are going to be caught up very soon to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Bible says to comfort one another with these words. You know, I hear people say, well, the end of the world is coming. No, it is the beginning. It is the beginning. So if there ever was a time to look up, it is now. Look up and lift up our heads because our redemption truly is drawing nigh.